Second one was silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that you provide these times in order to enable us to understand your provision for us in the devil's world, in order that we might glorify you as we deploy your word by honoring our Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing him as the one who went before us and in every way has dealt with the problems that we face. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 16:6, where the women entered the tomb unhindered and see the angel who rolled back the stone and caused the Roman soldiers to faint with fear. Remember, we saw that the women were concerned or had about the fact that the stone had been rolled down and were wondering how they were going to remove it from the entrance. And, of course, God had resolved that problem by going before them. And so the angel says to them, do not be amazed, you are looking or amazed. And, of course, the word amazed here, we noted last time, really means to be afraid. It's ekthambano, that means to throw into terror or amazement, to alarm thoroughly, to terrify, to be struck with amazement, to be thoroughly amazed, astounded, to be struck with terror. So they were. Well, we noted the fact that the soldiers had fainted from fear. So obviously the angel had probably impressed them a little more severely with his showing up. But of course he's there to aid and abet the women in their recognition of Jesus being resurrected. He says, you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified, and he has risen. Behold, he is not here. Here is the place where they had laid him. So the angel sees their fear and commands them to stop being afraid. The word ekthambano, translated amazed in the New American Standard, is a passive imperative. So it's a mandate to stop responding with fear. Of course, we've understood that the imperative mood, remember, is a mandate to stop doing something and start doing something else. So they're to be confident in God and because of Jesus Christ. And they came to anoint his body, which means that they really didn't believe that he was going to be resurrected, even though he'd told them many times that he would be. And so the fact that he was actually resurrected was still a shock, as it would be normally. I mean, it's like not like that had happened before. So it's not unreasonable for them to have that approach. He goes on to tell them that Jesus, who they were looking for, who was crucified, was raised and is not there, and shows them where the body had been laid. The word raised is a passive voice indicating that God had raised him. So we see that principle in John 10. We noted this at the close of last time. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one's taken it from me, but I lay down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. And this is a commandment I received from my Father. So this was, remember, God's provision from eternity. Jesus, the Lamb, slayed from the foundation of the earth. And of course, you recognize Lamb is a metonymy, going back to the Old Testament ritual. And the Passover lamb that he represented, represented him, get the order right. And in the ritual, they had the lamb offered every year on 14 Nisan at sundown. And Jesus came in a contemporaneous fashion in the year that he was crucified, laid his life down as our substitute and becomes the one who resolves the problem that God had with Adam's fall. Of course, God never had an issue per se. He had planned for it from the outset. But in Jesus giving himself, he was fulfilling that role as had been planned at the beginning of time. So the reality of Jesus' resurrection becomes the emphasis of the entire New Testament and the basis of the gospel. So we see that repeated here multiple times. The essence of the gospel relates to the resurrection. I mean, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you also realize that what he did for us was that he was the one who took the hit for our sins, and he's the one who made it possible for God to have a relationship with us. So that's why 1 Corinthians 15 really amounts to the essence of the gospel message, where the sins of mankind are resolved in the person of Jesus, and our separation from God is resolved in him. So Acts 3, we have be put to death, the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead, a fact that we are witnesses. Of course, remember, this is Peter having an entirely change of his approach. Remember, he was the one who denied Jesus three times when Jesus is in the courtroom, and so he was fearful. He was afraid for his life. So rather than having courage at the time, he was running. And of course, the reason he was running is because multiple reasons. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. None of them really believed that Jesus was going to be resurrected. So he was operating from a position of weakness. But having seen Jesus resurrected, as we'll see, and as we finish the book of Mark, the confidence that they had from that reality emboldened them to testify of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And that becomes the essence of the message that they're commanded to proclaim to the entire world. And of course, that's the message that we have. Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you, that all the people of Israel, that the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name this man stands here in good health. And so we have all these other passages, Romans 4, Romans 8. Now the essence of it is in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll note this again in more detail. And this is where Paul basically shows the echelon. It says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So Paul goes on to explain the reality of the resurrections in their order. And of course, the next resurrection is us, because of our association with Christ. And I think we're most likely going to finish our book of Mark today. And so I think I'm debating about what to study next, but I think I'm going to go into a discussion of the church in union with Christ, and do a study on the uniqueness of how we're hidden in him, and how everything that he has, we have. And highlight that. I think we may have studied it before, but it's something that's worth repeating, because it really characterizes our identity and how it is that God perceives us regardless of our status quo. In other words, it's a positional reality. And focus on that for a little bit. So again, it's been 2.5 years that we started this study. So it's been quite a while. We've seen a few side trips here and there, but we started this in the winter of 2013. That's when we started this. So they could easily see that his body was not there because the tomb was empty. The angel's message clearly identified Jesus, who was raised from the dead, as the one who had been crucified and whose body had been laid there. Both refer to Jesus' historical person and revealed the meaning of the empty tomb. The certainty of the resurrection is established on the angel's message from God that he expects everyone to believe. The historical fact of the empty tomb confirms the message. Now, we're going to look at, it's interesting that Mark has two endings. We actually have I'll note it as we go there, but I believe first verse 8 is the real ending of Mark. But somebody had added another half a dozen verses to the end from other scriptures or other books, filling in some of the things that happened afterwards. But I'm going to note how Peter, who's the writer of, well, Mark was his amanuensis. Peter was the author, for all practical purposes, of Mark. Wanted the book to end with shock and awe. And he ends with the resurrection, and that's it. But other writers added a lot of what happened that actually provides us a segue into Acts and the events that occurred during the 50 days between his resurrection and the launch of the church. So a scribe or someone, or very early, it had to have been extremely early, appended that, and we'll note that the difference is slightly a little bit about that. It's included in all of the Bible translations, but it's in brackets in the newer ones, recognizing that it's really not part of the original manuscripts. So verse 7, but go tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you, that is Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Now we're going to see that they don't go to Galilee, because they don't believe it. You know, there's quite a bit of time spent where Jesus ends up attempting to convince them, and finally does, that he actually was resurrected. that his member in the upper room, he had told them that he would meet them in Galilee after he was resurrected. Of course, they weren't listening, so they didn't hear it. They probably did, but they didn't believe it. So it was as though they didn't hear it. We'll see how that works out, and that's actually in Mark as part of what's added. So the angel gives the woman a command to go tell the disciples and Peter. It's interesting that he notes Peter here. I'll note that in the next phrase. That Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee, and you would see him there just as he told you he would. Remember, all these events that we're looking at right now were in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And Galilee was down the mountain on the edge of the shore, seashore, of the or the Jordan River, actually. So basically, the Sea of Galilee was there. So that was where the majority of Jesus' ministry occurred, in the Capernaum Galilee area. And Jerusalem, he would occasionally go to Jerusalem, but that wasn't where he lived. During the 3 years of his ministry, he lived in that vicinity. So his activities in Jerusalem, specifically in this particular juncture, were related to the crucifixion. The fact that he had to go to, remember, he said, while he was down there, I have to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and be raised on the third day. That was when there was a major shift. Remember, towards the end of his ministry, towards the last 6 months, he changed the ministry from his focus from being the Messiah and King of Israel to being the Savior. And his mission at that point changed from addressing exclusively the Jews to a large factor with the Gentiles, because his mission changed from being centric on the Jews, which what his initial plan was, to being the Savior of the world. And of course, that's the emphasis of the church. Our message is that Jesus, who's resurrected, is the Savior of the world. That's the change that occurs in the gospel. And so it becomes a universal message as opposed to one specific to Israel and the king, because of the change in the plan that God foreknew, of course. It was from there from the outset. But he addressed himself to Israel initially, and specifically the Jews, of course, because that's what was left of Israel at the time, the southern kingdom. So the words "and Peter" are only in Mark, indicating that even though Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, he was to be included with the other disciples. See, God's message is always one of reconciliation, forgiveness. You know, Jesus was dying on the cross, or going to die for Peter's denial. You know, and for that matter, everybody's sins are covered. It's just that simple. You just have to take advantage of it. And of course, Peter, being a believer, had. It was just a matter of him recognizing his failure. All he had to do was rebound. He had to recognize his failure. And then what Jesus was concerned with is that he would become bitter because of his failure, rather and get operating guilt rather than in reconciliation. And of course, that's a big problem that believers face. They should never operate in guilt. You should always operate in recognition of Jesus Christ covering any failure that you have committed, no matter what. And he's dealt that, and it's not an issue. The issue is only for you to recognize it and acknowledge it. No guilt, no baggage. It's just, you know, I did it. Yeah, move on. Okay, it's covered. Jesus already dealt with that, and that's what his work on the cross is all about. And that's why it's referred to as being finished. There's nothing that separates us from God. You know, we may separate ourselves because of our attitude and our failure to appropriate or recognize what he did, but he's not separated from us. It's all on our side if that happens. And that's bad. We should never, ever go there. We should run, as it says in Hebrews, run towards the throne of grace, because it's been dealt with. So he specifically, the angel specifically says, and Peter. So you make sure Peter hears about this, because Peter was going to be the leader of the church going forward, as well as being forgiven here. Jesus had told them in the upper room that he would see them in Galilee after his resurrection in Mark 14:28. So he says, well, after I have been raised, remember, they weren't listening, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. You know, this is where he told them. This is 3 days, 4 days earlier. But Peter said, because Peter's, the disciples are all contradicting him. You know, you're not going to go there. You're not going to die. You're not. All this stuff is not going to happen. And Peter says, even though all may fail, I will not. I'll follow him. Well, no, of course, he proceeds to do just that. And Jesus tells him that. But the point is, they weren't listening. They were too busy formulating their own answer to Jesus to listen to what he had to say. You know, so that's just the way things are. They didn't believe it. The disciples weren't listening. They were too busy contradicting Jesus. Verse 8. So the women, verse 16, Mark 16, 8, they went out and fled from the tomb for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, they were told to go tell the disciples. And, of course, they did. We have that in other passages. They had to recover from their shock and awe before they did. So the women ran out of the tomb, ran away because they were gripped with fear and were trembling, that they were so shocked by what they had seen, and they had nothing said nothing to anyone because of their fear. And so you'll notice in verse 9 here, in the New American Standard, that it's in brackets. So this is where that verse 8 is the last verse that was in the original manuscripts. So there's the next half a dozen verses are added on. So according to the best manuscripts, this is the end of the book of Mark. But most translations include a second ending in brackets. And we'll note that in NetNote 9, which also includes it. Like I say, some of the translations don't include the brackets. The King James, for example, doesn't have brackets. So that's an older translation that doesn't include that. But all the newer the New American Standard, the NIV, all have it in brackets. So if we look at NetNote 9, the Gospel of Mark ends at this point in some witnesses, the earlier ones, including the two most respected. The following shorter ending is found in some MSS. They reported briefly to those around Peter that all that they had been commanded. After these things, Jesus himself sent out through them from the east the holy and imperishable preaching of the eternal salvation. This shorter ending is usually included with the longer ending. However, ends at this point. Most MSS, which are manuscripts, include the longer ending, verses 9 to 20, immediately after verse 8. And it goes on to discuss the difference between the Jerome and Eusebius knew of almost no Greek manuscripts that had this ending. So that goes way back to the early church and their recognition of the fact that this was not in the original documents. The several manuscripts have marginal comments, noting that the earlier Greek manuscripts lacked the verses, while others mark the text with asterisks or symbols that used to indicate the portion of the text being copied was spurious. Internal evidence strongly suggests the secondary nature of both the short and the long endings. Their vocabulary and style are decidedly non-Markan, or not, and it basically, a lot of the, when they analyze these books for authenticity, one of the things they do is validate the way, the vocabulary and structure of the sentences. So if you go through the book and you see something happen where there's a change, then you recognize something's going on there. And so in this case, it changes radically. The way it's presented is totally different from the way Mark wrote it. So it clearly identifies itself as not part of the original document. Now, not that it's a problem, because it turns out everything that's in there is in other books. So basically, someone compiled data from other books and added it in. And it was very early, because it's in the original. It's in the manuscripts that were approved in the canon, is the point. So all this evidence strongly suggests that at the time the scribes added the longer ending, either for richness of its material or because of abruptness of the ending at all, indeed the strange variety of dissimilar endings attests to the probability that early copyists had a copy of Mark that ended at 8, and they filled the text with what seemed to be the appropriate conclusion. All the witnesses for alternative endings, therefore, indirectly confirmed the Gospel's ending in verse 8. Because of such problems regarding the authenticity of these alternative endings, it's usually regarded as the last 16:8 is usually regarded as the last verse in the Gospel of Mark. And there are three explanations for Mark ending at 16:8. Number one, the author intentionally ended the Gospel here in open-ended fashion. The second, Gospel was never finished. Or third, the last leaf of the manuscript was lost. This first explanation is most likely due to several factors, including the probability that the Gospel was originally written on a scroll rather than a codex. So it was written on a scroll, so you aren't going to lose a page. A codex is pages. So you have a scroll, so the thing is written on a scroll. You lose the whole scroll, you wouldn't lose one part of it. So that basically, it's unlikely that anything, that the image not being completed, and the power of ending the gospel so abruptly that the readers are drawn to the story itself. E. Best says, in keeping with other parts of the gospel, Mark should not give an explicit account of a conclusion where this is already known to the readers. So basically, the point is that Peter wanted to stop it with shock and awe. He's risen. That was the end of the story. And everything, of course, that has to do with everything that's going on subsequently. You know, because all of the church, all of what the church becomes is based on the resurrection. You know, our whole identity is associated with that. And the validation that he had was given to him as a result of the resurrection. Remember, if the cross, if he hadn't been resurrected, everything that had gone before would have been moot. It would have been a lie. The resurrection is an explanation point on the fact of his, of the reality of everything that he said. That's God authenticating all that he is. In fact, when you think about it, the resurrection of the church, if you think of the way it happened with Jesus, the resurrection of the church may happen in the same kind of manner, which would be that the devil's world will basically nearly overcome the church. And if you look at what's going on right now, you can almost see that that could be the case. And just like the devil's world overcame, quote unquote, Jesus. In other words, they killed him. That was not valid because he wasn't dead. He was allowed to die physically for 3 days and three nights, but then he was resurrected. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father. So, in the same manner, if it's consistent, it could well be. Now, we don't know. Again, it has to do with how historical trends go. That you could make a case for the church being basically ground to pieces. And then at the last moment, resurrected out of here. Validating everything that the church teaches. And being a huge indication of, you know, the fact that the Word of God is true. And an undeniable indication, just like it was in the case of Jesus. So you could easily see where that could happen. And if you look at what's going on in the world today, you could make the case for that being what does happen. Well, who knows? We have no idea. But that could be what would... In other words, the Satan's case... Remember, we're living in the time of the angelic conflict. Satan's case is being made. They could, the unbelievers could look at his death and say, well, he was defeated, he's not anybody. He's just nobody. Okay, so, but of course, that wasn't the case. He was resurrected. The same with the church. The church, who is here in his stead at the moment, would be ground down and basically marginalized, and then suddenly, you know, resurrected, and then of course the tribulation launches with what? Maximum negative volition. I mean, that's really what characterizes that point. So that would make perfect sense that that would be the case. And if you look at what's going on in the world today, I read an article in the New York Times today about how the Christianity is being completely erased from the Middle East. You know, it's gone. You know, that basically with the attack of ISIS and all the things that are going, the Christians are being rounded up and killed. And the few that are there are leaving because they can't survive. They're going to die. So, in essence, that whole region of the world is being completely, Christianity's gone. So, and if you look at what's going on in the rest of the world, it's not, it's just coming in behind it. So we'll see what happens as time goes on. It's God's will that... If it's God's will, that's the way it'll go on. If you think about what happened at the flood, the same idea. At the very last minute, when everybody would have been completely destroyed, anybody who believed that Jesus... Well, as believed in God as he was revealed to them, Noah and his family. You got one extended family that's taken out of that space. So Satan had completely defeated the message up until that point. And of course, the flood wipes them all out, and the rest is history. But that case could be made because it's happened before. So just an interesting idea. Of course, none of it, I mean, in the end, God has just dealt with it. He's completely got it covered. And no matter how small he lets things get or how difficult, it doesn't matter. Because the resurrection and the eternal state is so much greater than anything that happens in time, that it's like a drop of water in an ocean. You know, the entire life of all humanity, for that matter, compared to eternity, is a drop in the ocean. So a drop in the ocean doesn't mean much. It's nothing. It's completely dissolved in the mass of space of the ocean and God's grace and His mercy and His love for us that's given to us in eternity. So You know, that's kind of what you would say could happen. So the abrupt ending is consistent with Mark's, or actually Peter's, style. It emphasizes the development of the themes of fear and astonishment throughout the gospel. The abrupt finish leaves the reader to consider the angel's interpretation of the empty tomb with shock and awe. And of course, that would be Peter's style. You know, he was always bombastic. He was always wanting to make a big story, a big show, and that was what he would want. That's how he would end the book if he were to write one, I'm sure. So the material in the longer ending is consistent with the other Gospels and is included early enough to be accepted by the church. So it was included in the canon, even though the vocabulary and writing style do not match the rest of the book. So we'll pick up and we'll finish out the rest of the book. So let me switch back to the other New American Standard for that. Verse 9. So, again, brackets. Now, after he had risen early in the first day of the week, of course, we noted that he had to rise between sundown Saturday and midnight Saturday night, which was both, well, basically was Sunday morning. And so he had risen early before the women showed up. They showed up right at dawn. He had first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. So the longer ending starts with a recap of Mary's experience. Notice it's a New American Standard that has it in brackets indicating that it was added. Jesus appeared to Mary first, the Greek word phaino, translated appear. Now this is the word that's used. Phaino is a word related, could be used for a phantasm. So they're still sorting out, is this guy real? You know, is it really Jesus? It's not in Mark, but it's in the other books where Thomas had to actually feel the holes in his hands. So the disciples, they had a hard time believing that he was actually resurrected and that he was alive. So the word phaino, translated appear, indicates that even though they could see him, that people could not recognize Jesus in his resurrected state unless he deliberately revealed himself to them. We see that in Luke 24, where it says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. This is along the road to Emmaus, which we'll note here in a minute. And that's verse 16. And then verse 31, it says, so in fact, if you in the books that cover Mary's encounter, she thought he was the gardener initially. Remember? So she didn't even recognize him. And then he talks to her, and he recognizes it. She says, "Lord," you know. Remember that that's in Matthew, I believe, where they have that encounter. So when she actually sees him initially, she doesn't recognize him. So for some reason, he is able to be among the people and have them not recognize him, even though he is who he is. So verse 31 says, "Their eyes were opened." This is again the road to Emmaus, which we'll note here in a minute. Were opened, and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. So, in his resurrection body, he has the option of being recognized. Verse 10. As instructed by the angel, she went and reported this. So remember, the angel told her to go tell Peter and the disciples. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. So as instructed by the angel, she went to where the disciples were gathered together, grieving his death, and reported that Jesus was alive. This could well be in Lazarus, well, Mary and Martha's house, in Lazarus' place, which is just outside of Jerusalem, or someplace along that way. You know, basically, all this is occurring near Jerusalem. Verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. So they say, no, there's no way. You know, they were functioning in unbelief. They did not believe her, and in their unbelieving grief, they blew her off. The disciples therefore did not immediately go to meet Jesus in Galilee as he had instructed in the upper room. So he had to make additional appearances to them in the vicinity of Jerusalem in order to convince them that he really was alive. So he has to spend a couple extra days in town or in Jerusalem before they get the message and actually go where he said to go. Verses 12 and 13. So after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way in the country. Now, this is the road to Emmaus passage, which we just saw some pieces from, and I'll put more in here in a minute as we go there. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. So as long as his revealing himself to them was fragmentary, they didn't buy it. Now, eventually, we're going to see he's going to show up with all of them. And then they're not going to have any choice. So these verses summarize the story about the two disciples on the Emmaus road in Luke 24:13, which we noted. It says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. So he joins up with them on the walk. But they don't recognize him. The next verse. Then they were talking and discussing, Jesus approached and began, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So he goes on this whole long story. Remember, a 7 mile walk could take you an hour or so, if you're going at a reasonable pace. And so he's joining up with them for, and it goes on and discusses, and they're telling him all about what happened, and how is it that you don't know this, and you know, it's kind of funny, you know, because he's the one it happened to. And so he just plays along, and in the final analysis, you know, they go crazy when they recognize it really was him. So what are these words you two are exchanging with one another as you are walking? So he just plays along. So he plays them for a good hour. And then finally, at the very end, he reveals, as we saw in verse, I believe it's 35, it's at the end, he reveals it to them. We rolled down there, we don't need to read the whole thing. He revealed, and then see that back up. Their eyes, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Then they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while we were speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned, so they turned around and went right back, and found gathered together the 11 of those who were with him. So that's the disciples, minus Judas Iscariot. Saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experience and how he was recognized by them with the breaking of the bread. Okay, so basically, and at that point, they didn't buy it either. The disciples still didn't get it. So the next step, he reveals himself to the rest of them. So while they were out walking, going from Jerusalem to a small village called Emmaus, Jesus joined up and did not recognize him until he revealed himself. And when they did return to Jerusalem and reported the event to the rest of the disciples, they didn't believe them either. So apparently, despite the growing number of eyewitnesses to the fact of his resurrection, the disciples initially regarded Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to be apparitions. So that's why the word, you know, like is phantasm is used, or seeing a spirit, as it says here. They were startled and frightened as though they were seeing a spirit. And of course, this is where he actually appears to them in the upper room. And if we look up net notes 99 and 100, it actually explains this more. It says, verse 99 says, the disciples were still not comfortable at this point, thinking that this could be Jesus raised from the dead. Instead, they thought they saw a spirit or a ghost, verse 100. So, having the force of a ghost or an independent non-corporeal being. So this is why Thomas actually wants to see the holes, which of course he obliges. And of course then he chastises him, because the point of this whole thing, in fact, it's noteworthy that this happened like this. And I'll note that here in a minute. Verse 14. Mark 16:14. And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. Remember, this is the second ending, the longer ending. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. So, see, what's going on here is these guys want to see empirically, and the message is going to be by what? Faith. So they're having a hard time with faith themselves, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. So he finally appears to all 11 of the disciples simultaneously as they are having a meal, where he rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. By hearing about Jesus and not seeing him, they had personally experienced how difficult it is to simply believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses without actually seeing for yourself. You know, of course, that's what everybody else is called on to do. If you think about it, you know, these guys are the eyewitnesses, and Paul and a few others, you know. Those guys are long gone. We got the scripture and that's it. So today someone believes, they have to believe the testimony. It's that simple. So it's showing experientially how difficult that can be for people to actually believe what believers do believe, ultimately, is the fact that Jesus is resurrected. This would be the case with everyone that they would preach to in their upcoming mission to witness and evangelize the entire world. And of course, that's the final verse in the second half, is that they're to go the entire second sending. He says, and this is how Peter explains that. He says, though you have not seen, he's talking to those with whom he wrote. You know, that he was the testimony, he was the eyewitness, and it was his testimony that those who believed were receiving and accepting. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. So we believe the eyewitnesses and the testimony of the eyewitnesses, as it's written in the Scripture. And of course, the Holy Spirit is what enables that to happen. Remember, that's important. After we get done with the last verse in the extended ending, I'm going to recount a little bit about evangelism and how the word or testifying of the witness of Jesus, and note the fact that it's the Holy Spirit that has to go ahead of us to convict the people who are going to receive the doctrine. And if he doesn't, in other words, without his work, it wouldn't happen. Because the world is so blinded, Satan is so effectively blinded the world, that there's no way that anyone would understand this minus the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the ministry of the Spirit is critical in the process of evangelism. And for that matter, it's critical in the process of receiving anything that has to do with the Word of God. Apart from the ministry of the Spirit, we do not have capacity, because of our hardness of heart and our unbelief, to receive it. So the ministry of the Spirit is critical to the process. So when we disregard that, we lose out. In other words, we fail to execute. Now, the Holy Spirit will come through at the right time anyway. But the bottom line is, without him's work, it isn't happening. It requires the work of the Spirit. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So this is the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, and by extension all of his followers, to go and preach the gospel to the world, or to the entire creation. Verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So being baptized is an external response. The context is water baptism, which was practiced, remember, in the early part of the church. In fact, it wasn't until Paul later said, well, I only baptized a few. See, you've got to realize, for the first 40 years or so, there was no canon. The church had no data to run on. They were running on the Old Testament scriptures as they were morphed into a New Testament model or paradigm. So that's why actually Peter in Acts 2, when he quotes what's going on from Joel, he's quoting from a passage that doesn't really apply to the church. It applies to the millennium. Because there was no doctrine about the church. Remember, there's zero, important thing to understand, there's zero church age doctrine in the Old Testament. Now, there's establishment, but that's it. Now, but establishment is for believer and unbeliever. So when it comes to the doctrine, which is for believers only, there's nothing in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament did not, nobody in the Old Testament saw the church age. That's why it's called a mystery. So there's no data that you can go through to the. That's why when we look at the Scripture, we start at the New Testament epistles and then work backwards and forwards. You know, we work into Revelation and we work back through the Gospels into the Old Testament. And you have to do it in that way, because otherwise you do not have the priority for the right doctrine. Which is why the mandates for the church is keep on walking by means of the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is critical. And as I just noted, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you don't get it at all. You can make a legalistic religion out of it, but it does not have the power of God. Because it has a form of the spiritual life, but it denies its power. And the power of God is the Holy Spirit and God's Word. You see, so you can create a religion out of it, but it's not going to focus on the right things. It's going to be all a bunch of do's and don'ts and being self-righteous and all that stuff. And that's no better than any other religion. In fact, it's worse in some regards, because you're close, but you're not there. You know, you've got all the right words, you've got all the right things that you're saying, but you're all doing it in the wrong way. So it doesn't help. It actually obfuscates the reality. So this commission was to go the entire world, and being baptized is an external response that indicates publicly they had believed the gospel message. And of course, it's not until later that we understand the baptism of the Spirit. That's Paul. Paul talks about that. So that's way later. And so that's why you got to start in Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, that area, and then work backwards. Through the New Testament, though the New Testament writers generally assumed that under normal circumstances believers would be baptized, this verse does not mean water baptism is a requirement for personal salvation. The second half of the verse indicates, by contrast, that the one who does not believe the gospel will be condemned by God in the final judgment. And of course, that's John 3:36. He who believes the Son has eternal life. The one who does not obey, and that means, remember, the obeying God is what? Believing. This is the will of the Father that we believe, etc. That obedience has to do with believing. Remember, it's all faith. Faith equals believing. Who does not obey or believe the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Why? They have not taken advantage of Jesus' provision on the cross. That's why. Now, the provision is given. It's available, but that's key to understand. There's no forgiveness on the cross. There's judgment. You have to believe to have that accrue to you. So that's a necessary part of the process. So again, forgiveness comes when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's when all that work comes, is efficacious for you. So you cannot, that's a big mistake people make. They think that forgiveness occurs on the cross. It does not. It's critical to understand that. So you have to acknowledge sin and be purified. Does that mean that God separates himself from you? No. You separate yourself from God. See, that's, you got to realize who's the action here. You are. The individual is. The person who's disoriented to God's grace is. So the basis for condemnation is unbelief, not the lack of any ritual observance, including water baptism. The only requirement for personal reappropriating Jesus' salvation is faith in him. No ritual. And again, that's something you cannot emphasize enough. No ritual. Romans 3:21-28. But now, apart from the law, of course, the law has to do with the entire Old Testament scriptures, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So they look forward to the reality of Jesus. It's all shadows. It's in the sacrifices, it's in the offerings, it's all there in between the lines, but you do not get it straight out of there. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe, there is no distinction. Of course, there's the unity related to the world. Everybody's the same. There's nobody's different. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Of course, that's an autonomy, substitutionary spiritual death, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. See, basically, this is the principle, that he poured basically all the sins into a bucket and waited. Because there were sins from the get-go. Adam and the woman sinned in the garden when they disobeyed God. The only thing they had to do was, they couldn't eat the fruit of the tree. But that was their only sin. But that was still poured in the bucket. And that was all dumped on Jesus on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness. For the demonstration of his righteousness in the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where is boasting? It's excluded because it's not of works, but by the law of faith. And maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So again, our relationship with God is established by simply believing that Jesus Christ is who God says he is. That's it. Nothing more. Ephesians 2:8-9, you know that passage. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And in Acts 16:31, succinctly, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Verse 17. So these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons and will speak with new tongues. So this verse lists some of the temporary spiritual gifts that would be given to those who believed in Jesus Christ in the early part of the church age. Temporary spiritual gifts were operational during the pre-canon period of the church that extended from the day of Pentecost when the church began in 30 AD until the canon of Scripture was finished around 96. No Christian doctrine was taught in the Old Testament, so God provided temporary spiritual gifts to function in place of New Testament Scripture to enable church-age believers before the New Testament doctrine was available. Many of these gifts were spectacular. These temporary spiritual gifts only functioned during the pre-canon period, and on the day the church began, there was no New Testament, so temporary spiritual gifts were given to take up the slack in the church age until mystery doctrine of the church was compiled and documented and the New Testament canon was completed and circulated. So remember, they had no data. They could only go back to the Old Testament and attempt to apply it. And Peter did that to some extent, although not, I mean, it was repeated, but it was really a a forerunner of the reality, which is occurring in the millennium, because it's not in, he didn't have any doctrine. The word translated tongues in the, is the Greek word glossa, that means languages. This means that they would be able to speak to others who had native languages that were new to the disciples for the purpose of evangelism. So remember that, that's, it goes back to the principle of Isaiah 28. If we look at the net note here, net note 10. Tongues, the Greek word tongues, although the word is used figuratively, perhaps as a metonymy of cause for effect, to speak in tongues meant to speak in a foreign language. The one had, that was new to the one speaking it, therefore due to supernatural causes. See, it was a language that was new to the speaker. And of course, remember, the people that were in the upper room waiting for Jesus to send the Holy Spirit, as they were told to go there, the 120, they were from the vicinity of Jerusalem and for that matter, Galilee. They did not speak in other languages. But you had all the people who came to Jerusalem to keep the feast days that did. People from North Africa, all over the place. So they no longer spoke the Hebrew language or the language that was spoken in that area. So for them to be witnessed to, they had to receive the information in their language, which is why the gift of languages was given. So it was new to the one who was speaking, and therefore due to supernatural causes. And it goes on to describe, you know, where you can go get more data on that. So the point is that the languages were, it's not some weird language that nobody else knows. It's something that somebody did know that was there and was the target of the communication. Verse 18. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, they will not hurt them. It will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So this verse describes signs that will authenticate those who are communicating the gospel. In the Greek, the first two clauses of this verse are conditional clauses with a conclusion in the third class condition of if, which means maybe it will and maybe it will not. But if it does, then they will be protected. So here God is providing miraculous protection to his communicators, and by extension, anybody that would be representing him in the ministry. An interpretive rendering would be, and if they are compelled to pick up poisonous snakes with their hands, and if they should be compelled to drink deadly poison, then it shall be no means, the word is ukme, that's emphatic negative, harm them. This is promise of divine protection referring to situations where persecutors may force believers to do these things. This does not justify voluntary snake handling or drinking of poison that were not practiced of the early church. See, we have wackos in the church today who are believers in Jesus Christ, who go back to the New Testament, early part, and try to replicate what they think happened. And of course, that's not what happened. In the event that we have no record of this happening, none whatsoever. It may have happened. If it did, it was not recorded. So, but you got to realize the church was, at some point along the way, they became targets of the dark side, just like we are today. So, you know, then the church was persecuted. So this could easily have happened over history. We don't know. It's just it's not in the Bible. Paul's encounter with the snake at Malta was unintentional, as in Acts 28, verses 3 to 5. Remember, he was shipwrecked. This is on his way to Rome, and he was under the auspices of the Romans. They were going to Rome, and the ship was wrecked, and they ended up on Malta. And this is where Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, and a viper, a poisonous snake, came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging on his hand, they began saying, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So they were rolled, whacked out in their heads. However, he shook the creature off in the fire and suffered no harm, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up and die. But after he waited a long time and saw nothing unusual, then they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. So that just shows you how fickle religious people are. Now, these people had no clue. But Paul was covered under the principle of divine protection, you know, even though this was not the case that was specifically described. He was saved from he was not killed by the poisonous snake, even though he was bitten by it. So another authenticating sign was that they would put their hands on sick people and they would be healed. This type of healing is described in Acts 28, verse 8, where it says, "And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with a recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him." So that was another authenticating gift. And the gift of healing functioned throughout the early church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, 30. Paul, actually, remember, 1 Corinthians 12 discusses the temporary spiritual gifts, and then Paul goes right into 1 Corinthians 13, where he discusses faith, hope, and love, which are greater. So what Paul is doing is parlaying the transition, or explaining the transition from the early church gifts into the gifts that will continue to function throughout the church age, which is what we have, faith, hope, and love, basically. We don't have, I mean, there are other gifts that come along, you know, gifts of communication, things like that, but they're really designed for the church to be built up and for the communication of the doctrine. It's not anything spectacular anymore. So he uses this example. He says, you do not all have gifts of healing. They do not all speak in languages. They do not all interpret. You see, so he's basically showing that these gifts are transient, and they're not the big ones. The big ones are faith, hope, and love. So these are all phased out as the New Testament canon was completed, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13. Love never fails. And we've studied this verse, this passage in the past. Remember, in the context, love here means integrity. Integrity, doing the right thing for the right reason, is really what's going on here. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Why? End of the canon. No need for it anymore. If there are tongues, languages, they will cease. If there's knowledge, they will be done away. See, the purpose for evangelism to the Jews would be gone. 70 AD, it's over. No reason. They're gone. Or they're part of the church, one or the other, basically. If there's knowledge, knowledge was necessary for his prophecy. Prophecy and knowledge work together for the canon of Scripture. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect, and that relates to the full canon of Scripture, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I think like a child, and I reason like a child. But when I become a man, I did away with the childish things. So this is the former being replaced by the reality of the Word of God. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And I know in part, I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. Now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. So this is Paul explaining to the Corinthians, who had a real serious problem with the gifts, the pre-canon church gifts, and were misusing them. And he's explaining to them really what's going on. Of course, they didn't want to hear it, but that didn't change. But he still told them. Verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus had spoken, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, of God. This verse describes his ascension and session that occurred 40 days after his resurrection. The Greek word enlelaphe, translated was taken up, is in the aorist tense in the passive voice that tells us that with his work finished, God took him into heaven. See, Jesus finishes work and then he's out of here. And we're replacing him, if you will, right now in the devil's world. Our job is to do what he did and to represent him in the world. And we're in association with him. And that's why the concept of our union with him is so critical. Because we are as he is. We are in the world as he was. So that's our whole mission. The Greek word kathezo, translated he sat, is the aorist tense active voice, indicating that he sat down at the right hand of the Father where he is presently. This reality was confirmed by Stephen's vision in Acts 7:56. Remember, Stephen was stoned to death for preaching the gospel to the Jews. He was the first martyr of the church. Behold, I see, well, second. I guess you could say that James was the first. I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So this was basically his declaring to them what was going on, and they didn't want to hear it, of course. So at this point, Jesus' personal mission to provide redemption for mankind was complete. And it would be his body, the church, that would communicate the message. Verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere where the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So the disciples went from Jerusalem and preached the gospel everywhere. And Jesus was working through his word The signs they performed authenticated his message. The communication of the gospel continued to be the only responsibility that Jesus had delegated to the church while it was on the earth and while it's on the earth in the devil's world. So that's our job. We take up where the disciples left off, and our message is to evangelize, and that's the mission of the church. As it relates to, now the church has responsibilities among itself, that is to aid and abet the building up of the body, but to the world, the outward mission toward the world has to do with the gospel. That's it. We are in the world, but not of it, and we're to communicate of the reality of the exit resurrection of Jesus and point to the forward of our own resurrection in association with him whenever that will happen. So we'll pick up here next time with a quick review of the doctrine of evangelism. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word. As we've concluded the study of the book of Mark, we thank you for the information that has been presented to us about the person and work of our Lord to the early church through Peter's eyes. Help us to recall and apply the information that we've received from this, that we might glorify you in its application and be benefited ourselves in the process. And we thank you for this provision. In Jesus' name, amen.